So we're halfway through our RIPE series already, which is our theology on laying the framework as Heritage is still rediscovering herself and how she is meant to be in this community. This is I'm presenting our theology for mission or missional living. And we have been taking a look at the God works to ripen people's hearts, to put people in a position to see and feel differently about Jesus, actually through your life as a Christian. Jesus isn't walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee or walking down Morris Bridge. But you are. Well, hopefully you're not walking down Morris Bridge. But we acknowledge in this, in God's work to put people in positions to see his son differently, that the ultimate ownership or responsibility of changing people's hearts doesn't rely on us. We can't do it. All we can do is just be obedient to what God has called us to do as Christians. God does this work. And God does this work to begin with by first changing your heart so you can gain his son's heart for the people that are in your life. And this is what we've been after so far in our RIPE series. But in America today, there is a complaint that non-Christians have about the church here in America. American churches, they say, are hypocrites, or at least they're hypocritical, because unlike Jesus, they marginalize people. There's a certain type of person that American churches don't like for them to enter into their sanctuaries. And what this means is that the American version of Christianity is just sending out mixed signals about God's heart for people. And we have to ask, is there a certain kind of person who, if they even walk through the doors of our sanctuary, that maybe you'd be upset by? Or maybe a little ruffled, or maybe keep a closer eye on them after they walked in, right? We've been there. Is there a certain kind of person that you would actually refuse to enter into this church, or to enter into your home, or to enter into your life? You see, Jesus is for all kinds of people. And over time, Jesus does a work in his people that our hearts would actually grow to reflect his heart for all kinds of people. So if you are loving Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if truly the great commandment is the heartbeat of your life, you are going to begin to love the neighbor or the other in a way that honors the way that Jesus loves them. So we began to see this last week because Jesus called fishermen to follow him, and then he met a demon-possessed man where he was at in his brokenness and restored him. And we're going to see this continue today and how Jesus called Matthew, or we saw his Jewish name, Levi. He's a tax collector, and Jesus calls this guy to follow him. And by all of this today, I pray that you gain an even greater heart for Jesus' heart that's called missional living. So let's begin. So our big idea, the proposition that I want to present to you today is this, is that Christians who value missional living, they engage people. They engage with people who need to discover that Jesus is the basis of life. And not whatever it is that there is literally the cost basis of their life before this. So we've been saying that the Great Commission is actually just overflow from the Great Commandment. When you love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, when loving God becomes the most important thing to your life, you will begin to see that the point of your life is actually to help other people discover what you have found in Jesus. We see Jesus going to people time and time again, meeting people where they are at and engaging them. Why? Because people are not naturally inclined to set Jesus as the basis of their life. How many of you woke up this morning and stretched and said, I'm ready for Jesus, right? It's not natural. So at a gather this past Wednesday night, we discussed and we were reminded that without Jesus, all people are physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. And by spiritually dead, we mean that there's not a single person on this planet on their own, independently or autonomously, that they just are hardwired with this spiritual appetite or this spiritual heart to experience Jesus as all-satisfying. We're not hardwired that way. So people may come to church and love family, They work hard. They earn a good and honest living. They do good things with their life. But that does not mean they're spiritually alive. Only God can take someone and bring them to life spiritually. And the New Testament claim, and actually it begins in the Old Testament, the Jewish faith, that only God can do this. And God does this through, in the Old Testament, the Jews would say, through a coming figure called the Messiah. And for us, we would say that Messiah is exclusively Jesus. Jesus engages with people so that they can see that the basis of life is actually far more deeper and more special and more significant than what they ever thought before. This is why Jesus calling fishermen and now tax collectors to follow him is so special. Both kinds of people saw the work of their hands, their jobs, wealth, money, as the basis of their life. What grinds and just allows their life to churn along. So Simon and Andrew, James and John, that was last week, they left their family and they left their job as the basis of their life. Today, I want us to answer three essential questions. Number one, what did Matthew find in Jesus that he could not find in wealth? He couldn't find in his job. See, many people today, still today, find security in their wealth, in their bank account, their livelihood, and their careers. And they find greater significance in those things than they do in Jesus. And then, how did this experience that Matthew had with Jesus, how did it change him? All of a sudden, like the first thing he wants to do is have other tax collectors over to his home and meet Jesus. And then finally, we have to ask, what is holding us back as the people of Jesus today from having Matthew's experience of setting Jesus as the basis of our lives, greater than our jobs and greater than financial security? That's what we're after today, all in Luke chapter 5. So let's get started with our first point. And what you're going to see through Jesus' interaction with Matthew is that Jesus is calling all kinds of people to find true life by knowing and following him, even sinners like Matthew and like me. So in our first point, we'll answer the first question. What did Matthew find in Jesus that he could not find in money, that he couldn't find in wealth, and the security that it brings? You see, Matthew was a wealthy man. Let's not split hairs about it. And we have to ask, why did Matthew find Jesus more meaningful than money? And here's why this question is still relevant to you today. By and large, as Americans, we put more trust in our wealth than we do in Jesus. But I want you to think about the American dollar bill for a moment. Can you do that? Does anybody have one? Oh, actually, I have one. I actually have money in my wallet for once. I just remember because I gave my father-in-law some cash money this morning. Does it still say it? Because I should have checked this in advance. Oh, it does. Okay. For some reason, still, in this post-Christian society, if you see featured on the back of this dollar bill, I mean, it says one, and I guess we see the function of that, so you know very quickly what type of bill that is. But above the one, it still says, "In God we trust." Isn't that strange? We are a post-Christian society, yet we still have that on our dollar bill. Why does it say that? Why doesn't it say, "In America we trust," or replace it with something else? We have to realize at face value, that small piece of paper literally has no value. We give it value to be the basis of our economic ties to one another. But paper has very little value, literally. But on a deeper level, that piece of paper functions as a bill of currency. And it is worth far more than actually what a small piece of paper would be valued at. So we ask, why is it even on our form, our symbol, our sign of currency? Why does it say, "In God we trust"? And I think perhaps it is a reminder that it is in God alone, that a person finds true life. That when you trust in God above that number one, and what that little bill represents, you too can find true life. So let's talk about Matthew for a second. Before Jesus, the main thing that defined Matthew wasn't the American dollar bill. I mean, it's 1,700 years before America. But what defined Matthew was his work. And here is why this is relevant for you today. Because I am pretty sure, especially some of our men, I do believe you probably struggle to set your job as the basis of your life. Right? Many people today find more significance in the work of their hands than they do in the work of Jesus' hands. When you first meet a person, your opening line isn't, "Hey, I'm Joe and I'm a Christian." Right? I even struggle to say, "Hi, I'm Joe and I'm a pastor." I often say in Publix, "Hey, I'm Joe. I work for Hillsborough County Public Schools." What? Why do we do this? Because at the end of the day, work is more fundamental to our natural identity than Jesus is. So Matthew is a tax collector. Now, in the U.S., IRS agents are not celebrated professions, right? In first century Israel, it was even worse. Tax collectors were vilified, and you need to know why. At this moment in human history, Israel is not its own sovereign state. I mean, today, Israel is a sovereign state fighting for its independence and fighting against others who want to eradicate them. And I know it's a hot topic in our culture. But back then, this country was not its own sovereign country. They were a tribute state underneath the Roman Empire. And Israel at this time has experienced wave after wave of other countries coming in, taking over, and pretending as if that is their country and their land. First it was Assyria. That was during Jonah's time, which we recently looked at. Then it was Babylon. Then it was the Persian Empire, which would be modern-day Iran. And Iran is still struggling with that little piece of land, right? Then it was the Greek Empire. You think Alexander the Great. He came on in and used it as just a crossroad to get to the east to trade. And now currently for this nation, it is the Roman Empire. And one of the ways that empires control tributes is through taxation. Rome was strategic in how they levied taxes from Israel. They didn't send in their own Italians into the country to grab taxes. They used Israel's own sons. Like Matthew. Matthew is ethnically Jewish, employed by Rome to collect taxes from his brothers and his cousins and his family. And Jewish society despised tax collectors for this. Jewish tax collectors were traitors to family, they were traitors to country, and most importantly, they were traitors to God. Now, we may not like IRS agents today, but I don't think we'd go so far to say those three things. Well, maybe not most of us. And because of this, tax collectors were excluded from public Jewish life, meaning Matthew wouldn't be welcome in the synagogue. Tax collectors, and I think a lot of this is due to them because they often extorted more money from their countrymen than what they needed to submit to Rome. So we can conclude from this that Matthew is a wealthy man, and he gained his wealth by extorting his own flesh and blood. And you have to ask, why is this important for me? Because you need to see the kind of person that Jesus pursues. An extorting, money-hungry person, traitor like Matthew. Jesus pursued the sinner, those that society loathes and rejects. And let's see it right now in verse 27. Luke tells us that Jesus went out and then he noticed a tax collector named Levi. That's just Matthew's Jewish name. He was sitting in the tax booth and he says to Matthew, "Follow me." Here we see a trend in how Jesus calls people. Simon and Andrew, James and John, and now Matthew. Same words to all five men. Jesus meets people where they are at, often at work, and says, "Follow me." Jesus' invitation for people to follow him is a very public matter. Matthew is in his tax booth, his Roman tax booth, collecting taxes for Rome. And Jesus goes right into all of that, very publicly. Which means from the beginning, Christianity, as we have been saying, was always meant to be personal, but it was never meant to be a private matter. Christianity was never meant to be something you only put into your closet at home. It's a very public thing. In a very public way, Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, and that is the exact call he gives to Simon and Andrew and James and John. So we ask, why does Jesus call on people then and today to follow him? And I think this is the answer. Because a deeply, lastingly life, a meaningful life, an eternally meaningful life, far above your job, far above money, it can only be found in Jesus. And your heart is always going to be restless until you find this fact to be true. Jesus wants people to be truly, meaningfully, and eternally satisfied in the best of all things. He doesn't want you to have something as second place, as the most important thing in your life. He wants you to have the best. It's just that Jesus believes that he is the best. He is bread of life. He is living water. He's light of the world. He's Lamb of God. He's salt. He's light. All the things he claims about himself. Jesus is saying, I am superior. Now let's take a look at Matthew's response. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything behind. He got up out of his tax collector's booth on the job and followed him. How many jobs have we left undone for Jesus, right? But Matthew did it. Once again, Simon and Andrew and James and John and now Matthew, they all left their jobs. Fishermen left their nets, tax collectors left their booths, and they followed Jesus. And we have said this a couple times already. Jesus is not saying that in order for you to follow him, you got to quit your job. I got two jobs. I am not quitting any of them. Jesus is saying that following him is more central to your identity than your job is. And I'm saying that right now, and I'm a pastor. And I am a teacher. But following Jesus is infinitely more significant than those two things. The number one thing that defines you is not your place of employment. It's not how much you make, and it's not your marriage, and it's not your family. Though all of those things have importance, deep, meaningful importance, the most important thing about you that should restructure how you live your life is that you are a Christian, if you indeed are. So let's answer the first question. What do fishermen and what do tax collectors see in Jesus that they don't see in wealth? Why are both kinds of people willing to drop their nets or exit the tax booth and follow Jesus? Why is Jesus more important to these men than money? And the answer is, Jesus must be unparalleled. Do you get that? They saw something in Jesus that Peter didn't get in romance because he was married. That he didn't get from dragging fish and selling it and getting drachmas to provide for his family. And the same thing with Matthew. They found something in Jesus they couldn't find anywhere else on the planet. There is no one and there is no thing like Jesus. Fishermen leave their nets and tax collectors leave their booths because they find something in Jesus that they can't find in money and wealth. And the reality is that wealth cannot provide long-term joy and happiness. What's the adage? You know, money can't buy you everything, but it can sure buy you something or something like that. In Jesus alone, a person finds an eternally enjoyable life. And wealth cannot compare to that. Eternally enjoyable life. Because even if you fill your coffin with all the money you've made, it's not doing anything for you. That is why we see people in the New Testament dropping everything to follow Jesus. It's not that wealth is unimportant or has no importance in the life or the Christian's life. It's not that family is completely unimportant or not majorly important in life. It's just that Jesus is the most important thing in life. And for our church to embrace missional living, that means each individual person in this room today also must find Jesus more essential to their life, to their identity, then the work of their hands, then their marriages, then their family. Jesus, and who he is, and his mission must become essentially important to your life. And this is Jesus' mission, his purpose. He wants us to see that you and I were created for so much more. So much more. Missional living understands that above wealth, above our professions, our careers, above our families and marriages, there's something lastingly meaningful underneath it all. And that's loving and following Jesus. So in our application, yes, application, we're already there. Some of your reactions just now. We're going to find in Matthew his life significance is now found in Jesus over money, and we're going to see him begin to live missionally. And the wonderful thing is that we don't read Matthew leaving his country for another country. All we see Matthew do is leave his work and open up his home. That's all we see. Let's get there for our application. And what I want you to consider today is you're processing what it means to be a Christian. And as a Christian, opening up your life to another person who's not a Christian, is that you are to invest in people by spending time with them. But that's not just it. Like, you may say, check, good, I do that. But for this purpose. So they can find that their deepest need, too, can be found in Jesus, can be met in Jesus. So in our application, we got two more questions to answer. Why did Matthew invite people into his home? And what is getting in the way of you, for you, finding Jesus to be more meaningful than your job, than your money, than your security, than family? So when Matthew met Jesus for the first time, his life was fundamentally changed. We don't get this from Luke, but do you think Rome was just happy that he just abandoned his job? Right? They're in control of Matthew. Just left. And despite whatever consequence may have been, he still left and followed Jesus. Why? Because he found something in Jesus that's infinitely more valuable than what he found in wealth or in whatever his employer would do to him. You get that? And this is the same employer that stuck a spear through Jesus' side. You get that? This altered Matthew's perspective about life. And let's begin to see it in verse 29. So Matthew, Levi, gives a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there's a great crowd of tax collectors and other people reclining at the table with Matthew and with Jesus. The first thing that Matthew does after leaving his booth is he goes home. Matthew was rejected by his country, the city, Capernaum, that he is working in, because he's a tax collector. And the dominant ethic and worldview of Capernaum and of his country was a majority conservative religious point of view. And they rejected him. So conservative religious people rejected Matthew because of what he did for a living and how he performed on the job. He built his wealth by extorting society. The home that he has, we can infer that he most likely acquired through his extortion. But now he heads home differently than he went to work that day. The first thing that Matthew does after meeting Jesus is that he opens up his home to Jesus and for people to come on in and meet Jesus. And we have to ask why. And I think that St. Augustine is actually right. It's because Matthew and you and me are restless until we find our rest in Jesus. It's because worship, meaning not congregational singing per se, it can be, but it's not necessarily congregational singing, but worship is experiencing and enjoying all that God is for you in Jesus. Why did Matthew open up his home? Because he worshiped Jesus. He found something in Jesus he couldn't find anywhere else. You have to remember, I said this a couple times as well. missional living is not the highest priority of the Christian. There is one great commandment. That's worship. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Why did Matthew act in this way? It's because he found Jesus now to be the most important part of his life. So we see Matthew, the first thing he does out of this worship experience, we see him opening his home for people that his city and his country has rejected, has marginalized and vilified. And we see Matthew set Jesus up to be the guest of honor. Luke tells us that the guest list is predominantly other tax collectors. And then Luke says other people. I wonder who the other people were. And we got to ask why. Why did Matthew open up his home for tax collectors and others to meet Jesus? And here's the answer, I think. Because there is something that's deeply innate in you and in me and in Matthew. And I've said this across 9 years in different ways. Naturally, we all talk about what we treasure. We all invite people to experience what we find to be enjoyable. We all share with others what we savor. It's a fact of life. Cross cultures, time, gender, zip code, socioeconomic level. That's a fact of life. That's why. Matthew finds all of this in Jesus. And he wants all that is in his life to have the opportunity to experience too. And that is missional living. So we have to ask this morning our final question. What is holding you back? Because at least in one way, you consider yourself to be a Christian. Jesus is important to you. But what's holding you back from being like Matthew? What's holding me back from being like Matthew? Many of you, I do have to say this, and it may be a little bit harsh. Many of you value Jesus. I have no doubt about that. You're here. You're not kayaking or brunching. You're here. You value Jesus somewhere as you're building your life. And for some reason, this church community has some value to your life. But you value maybe money or security or family, something else more than Jesus. And I believe that is what is holding us back. Jesus is a value, but when it clashes with money or family or job, no, that takes the precedence over Jesus. So you have to ask as we begin to wrap up, what's holding you back and what's holding me back? Well, first, let's see how this was received. Let's look at verse 30. So the conservatives in the country, the Pharisees and their scribes, they grumble. They don't grumble to Jesus. They grumble to Simon, Andrew, James, and John, the first followers of Jesus. And here's their grumble. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Right. The Pharisees are angry at Jesus because he spent time with those that they consider to be less than. Throughout Jesus' ministry, if you notice, we never see Jesus pursuing anyone in this conservative religious majority. Nicodemus came to him in the dead of night, right? There's always a conservative in the crowd that day, a Pharisee, a scribe, but he pursues the woman at the well. He pursues fishermen. He pursues tax collectors. Pharisees grumbled, not with Jesus, but the disciples about this, because Pharisees, those who are religious and really care for God, they don't associate with people like Matthew. They don't associate with tax collectors or stinky fishermen. And neither should Jesus. And neither should this rabbi's disciples now that they're following him. Because they know what it means to be rabbis, right? And the idea goes something like this. You are guilty by association. And I think that's still an idea prevalent in our culture today. So we got to ask, why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus dine with those the Pharisees consider to be sinners, And then why don't the Pharisees? As Jesus told Nicodemus, like, you're the teacher of Israel. How do you not know these things? Why don't the Pharisees dine with tax collectors and sinners? And then maybe perhaps we may find the answer to why you and I sometimes do not go into the lives of non-Christians. Jesus wants all kinds of people to find in him what Matthew has found in him. That Jesus is deeply and eternally more satisfying than wealth. Matthew found security in Jesus that he could never find in religion or in patriotism, love for country, in his work or in his wealth. And I think one or more of those things may be holding some of you back. You find Jesus to be important, but not more important when the choice comes between Jesus and work, or Jesus in family, or Jesus in your money, or Jesus in doing religion. Make any of those things the basis of your identity, and what you do to make you feel good about yourself when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, and I promise you this, I can guarantee you this, that feeling of significance is going to fail and fade. It will. So let's answer the Pharisees' question. Why does Jesus eat and drink with sinners? Ladies of Heritage, let's make some connections right now. Earlier in the spring, in our big Kindred time, you read a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Did you not? By Rosaria Butterfield. This book is central to Tisa's heart, and it is central to my heart. Though I didn't support you in the study, I was with the guys next door. It is also central to my heart as a pastor and as a Christian. And in it, Rosaria Butterfield said something that has become one of the greatest values for Tisa and I. And here's what Rosaria says. She says that Jesus dined with sinners, but he did not sin with sinners. Why does Jesus dine with sinners? I think we all know this, whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian in this room. Sharing a meal with someone is deeply personal. This past week, Ryan, I hope I can say this, Ryan and I had dinner together on Monday night. All right, it's out there. I worked. Great. Now everyone knows. Everyone knows. Thank you for that. I love it. I woke up, did a little bit of work for Heritage, worked 10 to 6, and then stopped there. Went and had dinner with another human being who's not quite like me. Do you like Tolkien? Oh, do you like C.S. Lewis? Probably. Not quite like me. Had dinner with him. And then went home and did more church work after that. Why? Why do we do this? Something should happen when one or more person gives up their night to share a meal with them. Something happens. It's personal. It's powerful. It shows each other, you are important to me, and you are important to me. It means you want to be with them. Jesus dined with sinners, therefore, to show how important people are to him. And why are they important? Because that's actually his mission. People are his mission. Jesus came to save them. And that is the answer that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. We're looking at one more section, verses 31 and 32, and then we'll begin to wrap up. So Jesus tells these Pharisees, he answers their question directly. He says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. We have learned in right that Jesus is salt, that Jesus is light, and now we have learned that Jesus is a physician. Jesus is clearly and powerfully speaking to a reality, a deep, meaningful reality of human nature. You and I naturally are sick beyond human mending. You can educate us all day, every day for the next 10 years. We will still make the fundamental mistakes that we make. We will. You can over-legislate for the next 10 years, and human beings are still going to make the same fundamental mistakes they've always made. Because there is something deeply broken in us that education, medicine, law, work, money, security, family, sex, marriage, fill in the blank, cannot fix in us. We are sick beyond human mending. Jesus took on flesh because you and I are incurably sick. Doctors do not make house calls to the healthy, do they? Jesus took on flesh. He made that house call. He became human because humanity is deeply sick, far beyond any diagnosis that we could give to ourselves. Now contrast that with the Pharisees, right? This is what's so special about Jesus over religion. Pharisees refused to associate with the sick or with the sinner, the tax collector. Why? Because Pharisees do not think that they are sick, that they are the sinner. They think that they are righteous, that they're good dudes, that they're right with God because of the work of their hands. They don't find God as their basis of life. They find the basis of their life in work and in religion. But fishermen and tax collectors find Jesus to be the basis of their life, not the work of their hands. And boy, do fishermen do great work with their hands, right? I wish I could flay a fish the way they can. Jesus is clear. He did not take on flesh for people who think they're good. I'm good with God. I'm right with God. Jesus took on flesh to redeem the sick, the sinner, the broken, people who can acknowledge, yeah, this world is not right, and there's something in me that's not right. Now, the process of Jesus making someone right with his Father, he lays out right here and calls repentance. Do you see that? It does have a nasty connotation in American culture. It does. We use it too flippantly. But repentance, Jesus is saying, this is how a person is ripened, who's put in a different position. Repentance is just simply a deep, lasting, and meaningful change to their life. That's all that repentance is. Jesus dined with sinners so they could feast on repentance. Do you get that? And that is why I believe you and I should dine with sinners too. That's the ultimate reason. Once again, Jesus is not physically present for you to open up your home and say, come and meet him. He's here. Come meet the rabbi. But if you are a Christian, if you truly love Jesus as the basis of your life, if you're the body of Christ, you can go into people's lives. And you can invest in people by spending time with them. Not just like, okay, I'm so glad you like Tolkien. You too? I'm happy. Let's geek out over Two Towers. No, I mean, we do that, but we're after something more than that. You invest in people by spending time with them, where they are at, in the context of their lives, so that they too can experience what you and Simon and Andrew and James and John and now Matthew has experienced in Jesus. Our deepest need and our basis for living can never be found in financial security and wealth, in your job, and family, or religion. Our deepest need can only be met in Jesus alone. So our second value here at Heritage is that as Christians at Heritage, we are to spend time with people who are not like us so they can see Christ in us. Value number two. That's what Matthew did, and that is what Jesus wants you to do today, this week. And you cannot do this, I believe, if Jesus is just one value, and wealth or work or family or romance or friends or religion is more important to you than Jesus. Matthew used his home to help people meet Jesus. And we call this hospitality. Not bringing out the doilies and the china and having afternoon tea, but that sounds amazing. But what Matthew did was hospitality. The gospel comes with a house key. The book, ladies, that you read this year, that is just one example that Tisa and I have come across with that we believe really exemplifies the gospel and gospel hospitality. Hospitality is our heartbeat at Heritage. That's why one of our defining experiences throughout the week, it's just us getting together to share a meal. And the people you sit with, you're saying, you're important to me. So what you need to see through Matthew is the link between missional living and hospitality. Matthew didn't leave his tax booth and head to a different country. He didn't become a foreign missionary. He just opened his home and invited sinners to come in. And that means you don't need to quit your job and head to a foreign country to live missionally. All you need to do is, like Matthew, just open up your home to broken people. That's it. So they can see not how we have mutual geeking about two towers, but they can see how Christians think and feel and speak and act. Now, Tisa and I have heard so many objections to this, so many excuses about hospitality. I don't have a nice house. My house is messy. I don't know how to cook. I don't have time. But if work, wealth, family, religion are the basis of your living, that excuse is probably valid. If something is more meaningful to you than Jesus, I get the excuse. But we don't see any of these excuses in Matthew, but we can apply it could be there. He is a young Jewish man. He's a bachelor. How do you think his house looks? Do you think he was just learning how to cook with Paula Deen while collecting taxes from his countrymen? Like he just had YouTube on the side, okay, 7 drachma, go. Ooh, so good. No. Yay, you laughed. Of course my wife isn't here. She's in nursery. Matthew was a young, single Jewish man. Do you think his house was perfect? Do you think Matthew just picked up cooking skills in the tax collector's booth? No. Matthew did this. He valued hospitality because Jesus was the ultimate value. So will you open up your life, your house, to people who are not like you so they too can see Christ? They can see Christ in you. Or will you be like those religious people, those Pharisees who grumble at Jesus through the disciples because he's spending time with sinners? It all depends on whatever is your ultimate value, which you fully follow. It all depends on what you think really is your basis, your cost basis for living. And the gospel says that you will never find what you are looking for if you set wealth or your work or your family, or even religion, as your reason for living. And that's the preaching of God's word. Amen?